John chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, this is God's holy, perfect word. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Well, friends, again, in God's providence, as I was considering this passage and preparing for it, I came across an article written on in an online magazine, Reformation 21. I don't read that many things on the internet, blogs and that sort of thing, but Reformation 21 is an online magazine that I almost always find profitable to read. And I came across just this past week an article by a friend of mine who's a pastor in the United States. Some of you know him, Anthony Salvaggio. And in the article that he wrote, he said this: I wasn't born and raised in the Reformed Church. In other words, I am a Reformed immigrant. Like many people in the Reformed Church today, I migrated out of broad-based evangelicalism and non-denominationalism. Many of my friends, both ministers and lay people, have had similar immigration experiences. Recently, at the funeral of my father-in-law, I had the opportunity to get reacquainted with many of my Reformed immigrant friends. Much to my surprise, I found myself having a very similar conversation with this group. They shared with me that they felt like something was missing in their Reformed experience. While they were all satisfied with the doctrine, worship, and government of the church, they spoke of a missing, intangible element. They had trouble articulating the exact nature of this missing element. I suggested a variety of terms to give it a name, and the one that seemed to come closest was joy. These immigrants perceived the Reformed Church to be suffering from a deficiency of spiritual joy. It's a little bit like looking into a mirror, isn't it? Because we're a Reformed Church. Well, but whether it's in a Reformed Church or whether it's just living in this fallen world, there seems to be a constant battle for joy. Joy doesn't come naturally or easily. If we meet someone who is always joyful, we're often not just envious, but suspicious or even critical. They must be naive, this happy person. They must be naive, living in a dream world, or maybe just a little off. But friends, joy is real. And it is part of what the triune God of the Bible gives to His people. Christians should be known by their joy. When writing about the early Puritans, who in most people's thinking were anything but joyful, writing of the early Puritans, C.S. Lewis remarked, whatever they were, They were not sour, gloomy, or severe, nor did their enemies bring any such charge against them. In fact, the opposite was often the case. One anti-Puritan writer said a Protestant was one who was, quote, drunk on the new wine of lightness of mind and gladness of heart. It's the problem with that group over there. They're too happy. Lewis went on to say, Puritanism was not too grim, but too glad to be true in the minds of its enemies. And that kind of Christian joy that our forefathers knew was not a naive joy. It was not a joy that ignored or dismissed real life with all its hardships and pain. And the joy that we read of in the scripture is not a naive joy. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And if you're hearing those words for the first time and you don't know the Apostle Paul, you may be tempted to think, that guy doesn't know anything about life. If he can say, rejoice always, what kind of sheltered existence did he live to write something like that? Well, if you don't know the Apostle Paul, let me just tell you a little bit about him from other parts of the Bible that he wrote. The joy that Paul called for and knew himself was expressed by a man who was anything but naive or insulated from trouble. He knew trouble personally in his own body and life. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Paul, thorn in the flesh, tormented by a messenger of Satan himself, rejoice always. 2 Corinthians 11, 29, "Who is weak? And I do not feel weak." This is Paul. "Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn." Paul was a man who knew about temptation. He knew what it was to have that inward burning of temptation. But he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In 2 Corinthians 7, 5, the same apostle Paul wrote, "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Rejoice always." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, he summarized his experience as a minister of the gospel. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Rejoice always." Often, he tells us, he wrote his letters with tears. His heart agonized for unsaved family and relatives. But yet he called the church and himself to rejoice always. And so it's not a naive experience. But we're compelled to ask, how is that possible? How is it possible to live in this world and rejoice always? Well, we have the answer here in John 14, verse 28. As we're continuing in this chapter in which Jesus is giving his disciples hope and comfort before he goes away to the cross and then before he goes away into heaven after the ascension, we see a beautiful way that Jesus speaks of God and of the blessings of God. In verse 25, we see a beautiful encouragement from verse 25 to verse 28 that we read this morning, a beautiful encouragement which speaks of the triune God and three comforting blessings. First, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. He would give the Holy Spirit who would bless you with truth. So we have the Spirit blessing us with truth. And then last time we were together, we saw that Jesus himself left his people with what? Peace. And now in verse 28, Jesus refers to the Father and he speaks of joy. You see, Spirit, Jesus, Father, the triune God at work, and the blessings of truth and peace, and this morning, joy. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad. That's the word for rejoice. You would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. In this verse, the focus is particularly on the Father. In John 14, Jesus often speaks of the Father. In fact, he mentions the Father 16 times in just this one chapter. But as we're thinking of the Father this morning from John 14, 28, the last part of this verse has led some to misunderstand the God of the Bible. And I want to take just a little bit of time to address it as a bit of a side road. What does Jesus mean when he said, the Father is greater than I? Some in the history of the church, and outside the church certainly, have seen these words of Christ as teaching that Jesus was saying he was not equal with God, but a created being. Not Jehovah God, but someone who was created, very exalted, but not equal to Jehovah God in substance and essence and being. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, which is what we always ought to be doing, letting the Bible interpret itself, we see that though Jesus says this in verse 28 and it means something, we have to compare it with other clear passages which teach the equality of Christ with God the Father. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's a biblical way of speaking of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 10, 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John 17, verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And in John 8, 58, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And so we see clearly that Jesus is equating himself in essence and being and glory with God the Father. An early creed of the church, the Athanasian Creed, says in part, and this Trinity, in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. You see, and there's the important part. God the Son from all eternity took to himself human nature when he came born of the Virgin Mary in order to be the Savior of his people. And so the Athanasian Creed goes on then to say of Jesus, equal to the Father as touching his divinity, and inferior to the Father as touching his humanity. And so you see, that's the only way to reconcile both passages. Everyone has to deal with all of Scripture. And we can understand this passage in light of the deity of Christ and his humanity. But if we take this passage as teaching that Jesus is less than God, we can't account for the other passages which clearly teach his equality with God. And so this is the key, to see Jesus speaking here not in terms of his divine essence and equality with God, but speaking of his incarnation, speaking of the fact that he came to this world and became like us in every way, yet without sin, in order to deal with sin. Jesus is speaking of God the Father, then, in relation to his work as our Savior, Christ's work as our Savior, the one who became flesh and who was incarnate, who humbled himself and took the form of a servant, born of a woman, born under the law to save those who were under the curse of the law. And so you see, when Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, what our mind should go to is, well, why was the Son made less than the Father? Well, it was for our salvation. It was the fact that he became man. And why did he become man? Well, he became man because man had sinned and he stood in the place of sinful men to pay the penalty for man's sin. And you see, in this subordination that we see here in the last part of the verse, it's the subordination of the work of Christ. Not so much the essence of the divinity of Christ in any way. And so you see that with that background, it is in that role as Savior that the joy is to be found for sinners. The joy that Jesus speaks about here is bound up with the fact that Jesus is returning to the Father. He said, I've told you that I'm going away, coming back again. That's a reason for joy too. We saw that in the first part of chapter 14. He's going to prepare a place for us, and he'll come back and bring us there. But here he's focusing on the fact, so I said, he's going to the Father. You would be glad, you should rejoice that I am going to the Father. But we have to remember that before that return to the Father in the ascension of Jesus, when he went up on the cloud in view of the disciples, before that ascension, in between these words and that leaving, Jesus endured the cross. He endured crucifixion and then was exalted in the resurrection. You see, the fact that Jesus was looking ahead to his reunion with the Heavenly Father means this. This is what we have to read in between the lines of Jesus' words here. If he's saying he's going to the Father, and we know that in between these words and going to the Father was the crucifixion, what these words of Jesus mean is mission accomplished. I finished my work. I did everything that was necessary for sinners to be saved and accepted to God. And in proof of that, I'm going to God. Because I finished with sin. I paid the penalty. There is therefore now no condemnation. And I'm showing that by returning into the presence of the Holy God. Mission accomplished. When Jesus speaks these words, he knows that he will finish his work and that that work will be accepted by the Father. I'm going to him and you should be glad. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of this, I think, when he says in Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the joy that Jesus has in mind here. He perfectly finishes the work that he was sent to the world to do, to pay the penalty for sin and to achieve perfect righteousness to give to his people. You know, he says in John 17:24 when he prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. That's what Jesus is thinking about in John 14:28. His return to the Father after finishing his work. His return to glory. His return to the blessing and glory of heaven. Jesus is speaking of the joy of his great homecoming. It's the joy of his own homecoming, returning to his Father. And then by extension, it is the great homecoming for all those who love him. It is the first fruits of that great homecoming. Those who love him. He said, if you love me, you will be glad. I'm going to the Father. His people who trust him, John 14, verse 1, who show their love and trust by striving to obey him, John 14, 21. This is Jesus thinking here, and it's the cause for joy in himself. And then he's speaking to his disciples because if they understand who he is and what their relationship is to him, it will be joy for them as well. John 20, verse 17, just before his ascension, he says to the woman, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father. Special relationship that God has with his Father. And your Father. I am returning to my God and your God. Do you see how if we are trusting and loving Jesus, we get to share in what he experiences and shares? When he was crucified, we died with him to our sin. But in his resurrection, we are raised with him to new life. And Jesus is saying here, I am going to the Father. And it's a token, it's a guarantee that his homecoming is the first homecoming of all of his brethren, all of his brothers and sisters, united to him by faith. If he went home and you love him and you're trusting in him, then one day you will get to go home just like he did. If we are united to Christ by faith, we have the promise of the great homecoming to heaven and to our heavenly Father, our Creator. What a reason for joy. My wife Tara was speaking to one of her friends in Russell this past week. And it was an amazing story that this woman told her, because this woman's husband is a police officer. Is he a Mountie or just a police officer? He's a police officer. But he's a police officer who was serving in Haiti. Lots of Canadian police officers go down to Haiti and help with the police force there to train them. It's been all over the news this past few weeks. Well, this woman's husband was a police officer serving in Haiti. And this woman told Tara a little bit of what her experience was. First hearing about the earthquake, and then not hearing from her husband for that period of time, wondering what happened. Her husband, who she knew worked in the UN building in the capital city that was demolished and in which an RCMP officer died. Well, as it turned out, against this man's usual habit and practice, he had left the building 15 minutes earlier than usual because some of his friends were taking him to dinner because it was the last day of his tour of duty in Haiti. And they said, come on, we'll take you out for dinner. And they left 15 minutes early. And it was that 15 minutes that saved his life. Can you imagine the joy when he finally came home? When after all of that, having escaped such a great tragedy, there was that reunion in that family at home. The joy of homecoming. Well, you know, I'm very aware, though, even as I say that kind of thing and tell a story like that, maybe home for you is not such a joyful place. In fact, it may be the last place that you want to go or be. You know, there are people I know that cringe when they see those home sweet home plaques. They feel like ripping it off the wall and stomping on it. Because their experience of home, and when a pastor tells a nice story about someone else's joyful homecoming, their hearts are breaking. You know, I think that's true for many people in our world. But if it's true for you, then let me say, friend, the joy that Jesus is speaking about should be especially wonderful for you to hear about. There is a home, friends, where sin does not hurt or harm. There is a home where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There is a home where every tear is wiped away. There is a home that is a home of love and full of joy, unending. And that's the home of heaven, the home of our heavenly Father. You know, if the disciples loved Jesus and understood rightly and intelligently, they would have rejoiced in the reunion of Jesus with his Father, because it meant for Jesus being raised above any more humiliation that he endured in saving us and any more suffering because of sin. Christ was being lifted above all of that, never to experience it again. And if we love Jesus, a love which is evidence of our union with him, we too should be filled with joy, because Jesus has done everything necessary for sinners to be forgiven, to be declared right with God, and to know, according to the word of God, that heaven will be your home. That's why the Bible says true joy is only in the Lord. True joy is only in the Lord. And the Bible is full of joy in the Lord. And so should the heart of a Christian be. There are over 500 verses in the Bible that speak of joy and rejoicing. To rejoice in the Lord means to rejoice in the work of his salvation. Do not be afraid, the angel said, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. Psalm 35, verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. We are called to rejoice in the Lord's forgiveness. Psalm 51, as we sang, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. We are to rejoice in the Lord's resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 41, we read the disciples still did not believe in the resurrection for joy. We are to rejoice in the Lord's ascension. Now it came to pass when he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Then they understood. We are to rejoice when we see the Lord at work in others. Acts 15:3, when the apostles described the conversion of the Gentiles, it caused great joy to all the brethren. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of rejoicing. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's what the world rejoices in, having a good party. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And joy comes as we meditate more and more on the Lord God of our salvation. Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, friends, a joyful Christian isn't naive. He doesn't have blinders on. A joyful Christian sees more than this world, not less. A joyful Christian sees more. And because he sees more, because he sees the salvation of God in Christ and the future in eternity in heaven with our Father, a Christian is able to face this life and this world and is able to handle by God's grace whatever happens to him or to her with a real unchanging joy. The Dutch Puritan Brackel defines spiritual joy in saying, "This spiritual joy consists in a delightful state of soul generated by the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers, whereby he convinces them of the felicity or the happiness of their state, causes them to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace, and assures them of their future blessedness." And friends, joy is a gift. It's the gift of God because salvation is a gift. Joy isn't something you have to work yourself up to or into to try to earn or deserve in life. Joy is a gift because salvation is a gift and faith in Christ is a gift. True joy isn't just positive thinking or self-determination. There are people who are joyful in this world like that, but that kind of joy will end, the Bible says, in outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are people in this world who say, "I'm happy." They're happy because they're enjoying the gifts that God has given them without recognizing the God who has given them to them. And they aren't recognizing their standing before God in their sin. And any joy that they're experiencing this life is a joy that will end with this life. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. There is no joy in hell. There's no joy in hell. True joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, friend, do you have the gift of the Spirit? Do you have the gift of faith and love and hope? Do you have the joy of knowing that after this short life is through, you have the hope of a joyful homecoming to your Father in heaven? In order for you to have the joy that comes from knowing you'll go to the Father then, you must come to the Father now. Remember the story of the prodigal son who just wanted to take his father's money and live the way he wanted to live? The Bible says, Jesus says in John 15:17, when he came to his senses, he said, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." All those who have come to the Father through faith in Christ will have joy that the world doesn't know and can't understand. On his tombstone, John Newton, the converted slave trader, asked to have engraved these words: "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Beloved children of God, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.